challenge to see the work that you're doing there, and I'm sure it was more of a challenge for you being there. I just missed one slide, though, the one where you got the four-wheeler stuck. That was a good one. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Last time I was here, I told you that Spain would win the World Cup. And did they? Does anybody remember who scored the goal? You see? Greatness fades very quickly, doesn't it? But in the eyes of God, we considered something that would keep us great. And that was the fact that we would teach and pass on the Word of God to others. Today we're going to consider something else that makes us great in the eyes of God. And we'll read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, as we consider the subject before us. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." This is what God did in the heart of Gary Thomas, the author of Sacred Marriage, as he tells this story. He wrote, while immersed in Dennis Rainey's pastoral masterpiece, Ministering to 21st Century Families, I heard a young mother and her son arguing in the aisle of the plane. "Take the middle seat, honey," she said. "I don't want the middle seat," the little boy replied. "It's all we have, honey. There's no other choice." Realizing this could get ugly, I offered, "You think he'd prefer the window? I'll take the seat and I'll help him out." Well, the little boy's face lit up and the mother thanked me profusely. But as I took the aisle seat, I noticed the woman was looking back. "Do you have another child with you?" "Yeah, she's in the back of the plane." By back, she met one row from the toilets, a cannon shot away from United's Economy Plus section. Back there, the seats get shoved together like sticks of gum in a new Wrigley pack. "How old is she?" 11. I paused. I've traveled back there long enough to know what it's like, especially right next to the toilets. People line up waiting to get in, making the back of the plane the only place on the planet more crowded than a Manhattan sidewalk. And then, when the bathroom door swings open, well, it doesn't exactly smell like roses. And a middle seat all the way to Seattle? Well, after a sigh, I heard myself saying, "Tell you what, I'll go trade seats with your daughter and she can come and sit up here." "Are you sure?" "I've been back there. It's the middle seat and it's pretty awful." My wife has traveled alone enough with the kids plenty of times, and I have a lot of empathy for mothers who are on their own. When I got back, I saw the little girl nestled between two grown men, one of whom was busily writing graffiti in a notebook and a cigarette box peeking out of his shirt pocket. After squeezing myself into the space designed for a 90-pound person with short legs, I put Rainey's book in the back of the pocket of the seat in front of me, and I smiled at the irony. My reading of that book did nothing to minister to families. If every church had a campaign in which members read the book and discussed it and prayed about it and confirmed its truth, nothing would change until we found ways to apply it. Something so simple as relinquishing a plane seat, something I'm sure you would be glad to have done as well, did far more to minister to 21st century families than my reading of that book. And yet, church as we define it today is often structured around discussing issues, praying about them, feeling inspired about them. We need to find ways to enflesh, live out, and apply the stretching truths of our faith. Believe me, giving up a good seat isn't my nature. But I believe that doing so was a small step toward holiness. And when I saw the young girl's smile and the relief on her mother's face, I felt a momentary splash of God's glory. At that moment, I made myself wholly available to God merely by moving my rear end from the front of the plane to the back. It may not be my most profound act of ministry, but in all likelihood, it ministered to that young mother more than anything I've ever written or said. Now, long story, but what principle did we learn from that? What did Gary Thomas apply on that plane? He could have just ignored the situation, taken his seat, and thought, too bad to be you. But instead, he decided that he would put into practice something that all of us struggle to do. He put into practice something that makes one great in God's eyes. He put into practice some humility. The disciples of Jesus wanted to make certain that they had a seat of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. But their thoughts about greatness and that of Jesus were literally worlds apart. Their minds were still clouded with the fog of the world's ways. Personal ambition seemed to be first and foremost in their minds because each of them wanted to be recognized as the greatest. Well, when Jesus called that child and placed that little one in their midst, can you imagine the thoughts and the curiosity that were beginning to mount in the hearts of his disciples? Picture their faces as they were looking at Jesus, looking at the little child, then looking at one another, around and around in the circle. Can you see them tightening the circle and coming around Jesus to hear his all-important answer to the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They never expected, really, to hear what Jesus was about to say. His main message to them was this: if you want to be great, you have to humble yourself. Being converted and becoming like children is what you have to do. Humility is necessary for salvation, isn't it? Hell is going to be filled with souls that were too proud to relinquish their hold on self and its interests. Some people call this being broken. Roy Hessian, in his book, The Calvary Road, wrote these words. He said, being broken is God's work, not ours. He brings pressure to bear, but we have to make the choice. If we are really open to conviction as we seek fellowship with God, and willingness for the light is the prime condition to fellowship with God, God will show us the expressions of this proud, hard self that cause him pain. Then it is we can stiffen our necks and refuse to repent, or we can bow the head and say, yes, Lord. Brokenness in daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. And inasmuch as this conviction is continuous, we shall need to be broken continually. And this can be very costly. When we see all the yielding of rights and selfish interests that this will involve, and the confessions and restitutions that may be necessary. Humility, my friends, is a timeless and necessary exercise. And it's something that the Lord emphasized in the Old Testament as being necessary for revival. And it is still necessary if we are going to see revival today in the 21st century. You'll remember Solomon had just finished his prayer of dedication for the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The Lord appeared to him at night and he said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a place of sacrifice." And he went on in verses 13 and 14 of that passage to say this: "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," in other words, if the Lord's blessing is withdrawn from his people, it is a sign to the people of God that we need to do something. What do we need to do? Well, the answer is found in the next verse, in verse 14. "And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves," there it is, "and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land." In the Old Testament, again, there is an example from David's life of how restoration to fellowship with God comes through humility, if we really want to experience the joy of our salvation. David had committed adultery and was guilty as anyone, any mob leader really, in ordering his friend Uriah, the husband of his lover Bathsheba, to be killed. And David got into this mess by being undisciplined. He should have been out to war. But he saw Bathsheba bathing, and instead of turning away from that, he stood there and he drank in her beauty. He lusted for her, and his lust turned to sin, as James said indeed it would. And when the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 came to David with this heart-wrenching story of a rich man stealing a pet ewe from a poor family to feed to a traveler who was traveling through, rather than taking one of the sheep from his own flock, the Bible says that David's anger burned against that individual. And he told Nathan that the man deserves to die for doing such a thing. He must make restitution, David said, fourfold. Now here's Nathan's scalding words to David: "You are the man." Put yourself in David's shoes at that moment. He had been caught. "You're the man. You're a hypocrite, David, and you're wearing a mask." David was found out, and God pronounced judgment on the king. David had a choice. He could either dig in his heels and not confess that sin and become proud, or he could humble himself and say, "Nathan, you're right." And he did the right thing. He said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you will notice that Nathan said, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David still had consequences that he had to face as a result of his sin, but the Lord was willing to forgive him. And David spoke about that in Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." See what happens when we humble ourselves before the Lord. The Lord will come beside us. But when we dig in our heels and become proud and stay proud, then we can't expect that the Lord is going to come alongside and forgive. Now, I want to ask here for a moment. Is there a person here today who is harboring or hiding sin in his or her life? You will never experience the peace of God, the hope of God, the assurance of your salvation until you deal with that sin and confess it before the Lord. David reveals how he felt in Psalm 32 after he had confessed his sin. He could have continued down that slippery road, that slippery path of pride, and dug in his heels and refused to get right with the Lord. Instead, he chose the humble road of confession. Well, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, talks about two roads. And one road is a narrow road that leads to life. And the other road is a broad road that leads to death. We have to remember here that Jesus was teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. So the verses that we're looking at here apply to Christians and not to non-Christians. We like to use them as gospel texts and apply them that way, but predominantly these verses are intended for Christians. But how do they apply to Christians? We have a choice in our walk with the Lord every day. Every day there are two roads before us. There's the narrow road of obedience and discipleship, which is much harder. And then there's the other road, the broad road. The road that leads down a path of sin and a path that walks away from God, essentially. David, for example, chose the broad road of adultery and murder, and he was in misery as a result of that. And Psalm 32, which follows chronologically for Psalm 51, explains how David felt when he had confessed his sin. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 32 as we look at how David felt after he had confessed his sin, after he had gotten right with the Lord. It also explains how he felt before that took place. Here we go. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. This is how David felt. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. See, this is what happens after we get things right with the Lord. He can teach us. He can talk to us. He can counsel us. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understandings, whose trappings include bit and bridle and hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. And so we need to ask ourselves today, which road are we on? If you're a Christian here this morning and there's sin in your life, you are destroying your fellowship with Christ and you are on the wrong road. You may even be destroying your testimony with those who are looking on. Those who are looking to you for an example, and you're probably miserable. Someone once told me there's nothing more miserable than a person who's out of fellowship with God. But that's the proud person. Uncle Zeke was a man who lived in Muleshoe, Texas, and he could never admit that he was wrong, no matter what. And so one day Zeke walked into the blacksmith shop, and there was sawdust all over the floor. And the blacksmith had been working with this horseshoe that just wouldn't cooperate, so he took it after it was black and threw it in the sawdust. And Zeke walked into the blacksmith shop, and he saw that horseshoe there, and he bent down, and he picked it up, and he quickly dropped it like that. And the blacksmith said to him, "Kind of hot, ain't it, Zeke?" And you know what Zeke said? He said, "Nope, just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe." We can't be useful in the Lord's work if we're filled with pride. Greatness equals humility in the eyes of God. And that's why Jesus said in our text, "Whoever humbles himself and becomes like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But that philosophy doesn't seem to fly well in our society today. If we were to tell somebody who is on a mission to be great that humility is the way to greatness, it wouldn't go. They just would think that you had lost it. The world says that humility is overrated, but it isn't. And today I know that we have to humble ourselves to become a Christian. We have to humble ourselves before God, and we have to recognize before Him that we have sinned and we have fallen short of His glory. That's where humility begins, but it continues on as Christians. And we can become proud as Christians. And we can think that we've arrived when we haven't arrived. We haven't arrived until we become humble before the Lord. And I struggle with that, and I probably think that most of us do. But it is something that we need to keep in mind that's very, very important in the eyes of God. It's the road to greatness, one of the ways to be great in the eyes of God. We become great too in the eyes of God by teaching and obeying His commandments and helping others to grow as Christians. Next time we're together, we're going to consider one more. Gary Thomas could have chosen that road of pride and said, "Lady, put the child in the seat and let's get this plane going." But he chose to relinquish his seat for the boy. He chose to relinquish his other seat for the daughter. And you know something? I think that he probably did become great that day in the eyes of God by humbling himself. And it's my prayer, and I trust that it's your prayer too, that the Lord would speak to each one of us and help us to move down that road of humility instead of pride in our lives. Well, thank you for being here today. It's been a humbling experience. But we're glad that you are able to come, and thank you again, Lydia, for being here as well and sharing that with us, the work in Africa. And let's just pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time and bless our day as we spend it with others. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word as a standard of righteousness, as a standard that you don't expect to be compromised. And Lord, we want to thank you too for the instruction that you give to us. Thank you for Jesus, who is so practical in taking a child and placing it in the midst of his disciples and saying, "We have to be humble like this child. We have to be converted like this child if we expect to see the kingdom of heaven." And Lord, we know that you value humility. And I pray today for my own life and for the lives of each one of us here, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us in this area of our lives. We commit each one to you. Thank you for the families that have come here today. Thank you for the families that are represented. And Lord, may your peace be with us. May your face shine upon us today. And Lord, we thank you for the one who causes us to have great joy in our lives, your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray and thank you in his name. Amen. Please access the fireside room on your right-hand side going out if you're a visitor here today, and we have something special there for you and some friendly people to talk with you if you want to know more about Bethel Bible Chapel. God bless.